Our loving Father, we want to thank you for these words, and we pray that these words would speak to our hearts, that your Spirit would take hold of them and apply them, and that as we receive them, you would equip us better to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, hopefully the technology will work, because I've got a little clicker. Is that right? Is this clicker going to work for us? It did something? Yes. Right. Good. Okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was one of a handful of German theologians to stand up to the Nazification of the German church. He was a courageous pastor as a part of the leadership of the confessing church opposing Hitler's regime. And in April 1943, he was already engaged to this lady, 19-year-old Maria von Weidenauer. And when he was imprisoned and in prison, he proceeded to put pen to paper and to write theologically and romantically to Maria. We enjoy many of those writings in both literary and theological classics. Bonhoeffer's Letters from Prison became a bestseller after the war. Among the letters that he wrote to her was the beautiful poem New Year 1945. Stanza 3 is on the screen. It's now famous. Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain, at thy command we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand. They're poignant words, aren't they? And they become more poignant because 3 months later, just as the war was ending, Bonhoeffer was, of course, hung in Flossenbürg prison. Fast forward to some 18 years later, across the Atlantic in America, when another bride-to-be was grieving the death of her fiancé and found much comfort in Bonhoeffer's poem. Her fiancé, who died from injuries in an accident, was the son of author Joseph Bailey and his wife Mary Lou. When the young woman mailed Bonhoeffer's poem to them, Joe and Mary Lou also found comfort in New Year 1945. Fast forward another 12 years, 30 years after Bonhoeffer's death, and Joe Bailey received a letter from a pastor friend in Massachusetts. He told how he'd been visiting a terminally ill woman in a Boston hospital for quite a period of time, and as comfort for this lady's soul, he'd given her one of Joe's books, a collection of poems entitled Heaven. The friend said that the dying woman had stayed awake late the previous night to read the book and told of the comfort and the help she'd received from it, and a few hours later, she died. The woman, the pastor revealed, was none other than Maria von Weidenauer Weller, Bonhoeffer's fiancée 3 decades earlier. God's comfort circulates among his children, and sometimes it comes full circle, as it did for Dietrich Bonhoeffer to Maria, his fiancé, in her grief to then Joseph Bailey Jr.'s grieving fiancé, to Joe and Mary Lou Bailey in their grief, and then back to Bonhoeffer's one-time fiancé as comfort in her dying hours. Our text alludes to this astonishing cyclical nature of comfort, its mutuality, its overflowing nature, as we'll see in just a moment. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians we're looking at tonight, he impresses upon the Corinthians over and over that Christian character, and especially leadership character, is not what you might expect. Paul is a true apostle of Jesus Christ. And he deliberately refers to himself as an apostle in our text in verse 1. But when he refers to those who oppose him in Corinth, he calls them false or super apostles. And Paul says, gospel strength It is very different to what the world thinks strength is. Gospel strength, rather, is modelled on Jesus himself, who looked completely weak on the cross, yet whose supposed weakness was ultimate strength and is able to save sinners. So ministers of the gospel, and in effect that is to some extent all of us, gospel ministry will be humble, servant-like, and willing to suffer. Paul says, "For when I'm weak, then I am strong." When I'm weak, then I am strong. That's the paradox we see all the way through this second letter to the Corinthians. It's the strength of weakness. And maybe you're wondering, then, why on earth, so early in the letter, does Paul launch into these first 11 verses about all his troubles? Is this a ploy calculated to win Corinthian sympathy? After all, it's hard to criticize a man who's just stood on the brink of martyrdom. Maybe Paul is somewhat magnifying his recent trials in order to regain the respect of the Corinthians, and perhaps score a point against his unpersecuted and no doubt well-heeled rivals. It is a possible explanation, but I want to suggest an alternative one that I find more likely. It wouldn't be at all surprising if rumours of Paul's hardships had already filtered back to Corinth. That would explain why he didn't feel the need to spell out in detail precisely what had happened. They already knew. And so when he says in verse 8, "We don't want you to be uninformed," he's saying, "Lord, look, I want to be quite open and frank with you about this. I want you to have the whole story." For it's quite possible, too, that knowledge of the trouble that Paul was in was being used by his opponents to discredit him. It's not difficult to imagine how those unscrupulous critics could misrepresent the suffering of Paul for their own purposes. "Look at him. He's given up. We've heard he's sitting in prison morbidly telling everybody he's finished. What kind of leader is he?" Real leaders never despair. Real leaders never get depressed. They triumph over their persecutors. They do not surrender to them in this cowardly fashion. What's more, if the trial that Paul speaks of was physical illness rather than persecution, it would have been even easier to pursue this rich line of defamation. For the Greeks despised physical weakness of any sort. Greek heroes were never ill. They were always portrayed as specimens of bodily perfection. As for the Jews, many of them believed that illness was a sign of divine disfavor. Men who had real spiritual power healed sickness. They never suffered from it. How plausible then to portray Paul as a pathetic invalid, deserving at best the pity of the Corinthians and at worst their contempt. And of course, some people would become defensive under that kind of attack. They'd attempt to minimize the seriousness of the trouble they'd experienced. "Oh, you probably heard about that little problem I had in Ephesus. It was nothing really, a mere flea bite, much exaggerated in the Christian press. I was never really upset by it, you know." But Paul doesn't play it down like that. He couldn't, because it wouldn't have been honest. He had been in a bad spot, and he'd felt utterly desperate about it. That was the truth. But even more to the point, Paul wouldn't play down his troubles in that way and thereby evade his critics, because his understanding of gospel character and gospel leadership didn't require him to. His rivals may have felt it necessary to project an image of personal invincibility in order to support their claims to apostleship, but Paul didn't. Unlike them, he was not ashamed of his weakness. He understood the paradox. When I am weak, I am strong. And so it seems to me in this very first chapter of this letter, Paul puts that paradox on the agenda for discussion by means of his personal testimony. Yes, I was in trouble, bad trouble. Yes, I was in despair, deep despair. But what you Corinthians must realize is that that kind of experience, far from being inconsistent with the gospel, is the very stuff which real Christianity is made of. So as we look at what Paul actually does mean in these verses, we're going to see that he viewed his troubles not as tokens of defeat, but as badges of honor. So our first point, troubles bring comfort, which is for sharing. Troubles bring comfort, which is for sharing. Have a look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Now, it's not unusual for a New Testament letter to open on a note of doxology, praise be to God. And we might not realize it, but it strikes a very Jewish note here. In the synagogue, they began the benediction with, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, and God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And now Paul takes that and identifies the God of our fathers as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's testifying to the dramatic revelation of Christ to him on the Damascus Road and his radical conversion. It's a Christianized Jewish blessing. And of course, it appears also verbatim in Romans, in Ephesians, and in 1 Peter. But here, restating the synagogue blessing in Christian terms is a statement to his opponents in Corinth. The God of Israel's patriarchs is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no accident that in this first short paragraph, Paul refers to comfort no less than 10 times. Did you see that? Why? Well, the prophet Isaiah looked ahead to the messianic age and the coming of him who would comfort God's people. The coming of the Christ is the way that comfort comes to the suffering people. What is comfort? The word's paraklesis. And we don't need to know Greek, but Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter. Para means alongside, klesis means called. So who is the God of all comfort? He is the God who comes alongside us. He doesn't stand aloof. And nor does he take away the trouble or the pressure or the pain or the discomfort, but he draws alongside us. He's with us in the storm. He's with us as we walk by faith. He walks with us. The God of the patriarchs is also the God of comfort, says Paul. What's the connection? Well, think of those psalms where David complains to God about his hopeless situation. Or think of all the desperate appeals from the exiles in Babylon to the mercy of God. Israel, you see, was no stranger to trials and troubles, and Israel was no stranger to deliverance either. The Lord walked with his people, and he walks with us, says Paul. And I'm not ashamed to say to you, yes, I was in trouble, deep trouble. But the Lord has comforted me just as he did David, just as he did the exiles. Like them, I'm in a position now to assist others when they go through dark days by my testimony. He comforts us in our troubles so we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from him. Trouble has a way of binding human beings together in a way that prosperity never does. I know we're all very different, but listen, when we're in need, seriously ill, bereaved even, we tend to want visitors, to want company. We feel the need for others to support us, to console us. And what a relief it is to hear someone say to that situation, you know, I've experienced almost exactly the same thing. I know how you feel. It's happened to me too. Well, Paul says, I realize that God has put me through this dreadful time of peril precisely so that I might have just such a ministry of encouragement. God's comfort has not been given to me in a bucket for my selfish enjoyment. It's been given to me in a pipe so that I can pass it on to other people. In fact, the word sympathy and compassion literally means suffering with. I wonder if we all need to think about this. Perhaps you're inclined to think that your life may have been a mess. Maybe you brood on all your problems, I don't know. Perhaps you compare yourself unfavorably with other Christians for whom nothing ever seems to go wrong. We're so aware of our inadequacies. Maybe you're sure you could never be like that person or this person. You could never be a comfort to anyone. Well, maybe consider that perhaps those very same weaknesses and inadequacies and problems of which you're so painfully aware might actually be the very qualifications that God is looking for. There's a strength that can only be acquired through weakness. Point number two, troubles link us to Jesus. Troubles link us to Jesus. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ Jesus flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. What does that mean? I think it's quite simple. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul says that it's part of his greatest ambition to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And Peter tells his readers to rejoice as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. There's a sense in which the whole messianic age, which began with the coming of Jesus, is marked by the sufferings of Jesus and of those who are in Jesus. So a Christian who suffers, especially if it's endured voluntarily and a consequence of discipleship, a Christian who suffers is linked somehow to the sufferings of Jesus Christ himself. And Paul, after all, speaks of the church as the body of Christ. So any injury inflicted on the church is inflicted on Jesus too. And Jesus himself virtually said as much to Paul when he spoke to him for that very first time on the road to Damascus. Why do you persecute? Not the Christians. Why do you persecute me? And Paul says in verse 5, just as the sufferings that Christ knew overflow into the life of the Christian, yet also through Christ our comfort overflows. Wow. Overflows. Not just a drop or an ounce of comfort. Not even a carefully measured out comfort. But brothers and sisters, hear this wonderful reassurance that this comfort through Christ, it's full and it runs over. There's always enough comfort and more. And you know, Paul knew an intensity of sufferings and trials and troubles that maybe you can identify with. But he's saying his troubles are a reflection of Christ's own sufferings. And if the so-called apostles in Corinth could boast that they could always cope with all their problems, that their difficulties could never bring them to the point of despair that Paul had reached, well, if that's so, then they probably don't understand much about Christ himself or his sufferings. So sister, brother, maybe your sufferings for him will enable you to grasp better his sufferings for you. Point three, troubles have a purpose. Troubles have a purpose. Paul is pretty clear here that in this life, as we prepared for the next life, our troubles are not without purpose. It's so often the echo of the human heart concerning troubles to ask, why? Their purpose can be broadly divided into three from these verses. Firstly, troubles are to strengthen others. We've hinted at this already. But in verse 6, Paul's very specific, isn't he? If we're distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. He's saying his troubles, his sufferings, will in turn strengthen them when the time comes for them to have their share of troubles. An example of someone who we know who is persevering despite huge difficulties, we can find that inspiring, can't we? I was talking to someone only this week who observed that we didn't used to talk much about depression. But they commented it's much easier to do that now. But that person's really, really struggling. And you know, their perseverance, their witness in their struggle doesn't seem very weak to me. It seems pretty strong. So sisters and brothers, it may well be that when you're struggling and when you're at your lowest ebb and you're weakest, it may well be that that's when you're strongest. Troubles are to strengthen others. Second, troubles are to strengthen the one who suffers. In the common mind, the opposite of faith is often thought to be doubt. But you know, doubt is in fact a staging point on the way to faith. The opposite of faith, according to Paul, is not doubt at all, but confidence in the flesh. Confidence that one can cope on one's own. Confidence that one doesn't need the grace of God, thank you very much. Confidence that I can make it through no matter how hard or how painful it all is. The people who are furthest from faith are not those who doubt, but those who are all too sure of themselves. Paul could have been like that. But God had to teach even the great apostle not to rely on himself, but to rely on God who raises the dead. Here's a man who already believed in God who raised the dead, yet at the same time he is a condemned man in a cell on death row. Do you think he believed even more in the God who raised the dead? You bet your life he did. In fact, betting his life was what the experience was all about. Being brought to a sense of helplessness. You see, it's a precondition for faith, isn't it? I am helpless to help myself. That's why the gospel's offensive. Unless I'm convinced that God is my only hope, my only comfort, my only deliverance, God cannot deal with me. No, troubles, dreadful troubles, if it weren't for them that bring people down to the very bottom, maybe there'd not be any faith worth the name in this world at all. Troubles are to strengthen others. Troubles are to strengthen the one who suffers. And thirdly, and by way of conclusion, troubles are to teach Christians to pray. I put it to you that the knowledge of a fellow Christian in trouble is a fantastic motivator to pray. And we pray in our church, I'm sure you pray in yours, as much as possible, as often as possible. We pray by name for the church family. You do that, I hope. Pray for the persecuted church. Think of how the early church prayed when they heard that Peter had been arrested. When your brother or your sister's in desperate need, it brings an added urgency to your praying, doesn't it? And what's the effect of corporate intercession? It not only increases the praying, eventually it increases the thanksgiving. That's what verse 11 is about. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. When we pray, they're not empty prayers. Those prayers that we're offering. God can use those prayers, and he does use them to sustain those in need. So why is it that prayer is often the last resort? All I can do is pray. It can roll off the tongue so easily, can't it? But the reality is that to pray is a powerful act of faith. Prayer is actually the very first thing we should do because it shows our reliance on God. He's the only one who can help in the deepest sense. So pray. Pray. Pray for ourselves, pray for those in need. God may not always answer as you want, but answer he will. And remarkable to say, he uses the prayers of his people. Many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favour granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Look, these are wonderful words, aren't they? I haven't done them justice tonight, but I can assure you they're true. We've seen troubles bring comfort, which is for sharing. Troubles link us to Jesus. And troubles have a purpose. They're to strengthen others. They're to strengthen the one who suffers. And they're to teach us to pray. So how should we view our troubles? Well, not with resentment, as if they ought not to have happened to us. Still less with embarrassment, as if they cast some slur on our Christian spirituality. Trouble, Paul is clear. Trouble is part of our normal Christian experience. Binding God's people together in mutual dependence and concern. Generating ministries of encouragement and consolation among us. It's how God links us with the very experience of Jesus himself. It's such a privilege. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Sisters and brothers, we're not to be masochist about it. He's not welcoming suffering. Nor are we to be overwhelmed in self-pity. But we are surely to be utterly frank, honest, real about the trauma that sufferings bring. Paul didn't enjoy his spell on death row, yet he knew the reality that when I am weak, then I am strong. And that the Lord comes alongside his weak people and strengthens them and never leaves them. Let's pray, shall we? Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for these words of encouragement and comfort. Please would you help us to take them to heart and to put them into practice. We pray this for the sake and the glory of the Lord Jesus and the benefit of our sisters and brothers in the Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.